Good morning. Thank you for leading us in worship, team. It is a joy again to be able to proclaim the Word of God. Would you pray that I am faithful in this task? I believe it was on Wednesday, but sometime this week, I thought I would step out of the office for a few minutes and go for a quick walk around the block to get my brain a bit of a break. And as I stepped out, just literally outside the gate of our office, there lay a man on the street. There was three peace officers around him. One was injecting him with something. And an elderly lady came up to me and she said, "He's not breathing." The two of us prayed for this man, and then we watched as the foot paramedics came, and they began to give him mouth-to-mouth because he wasn't breathing. The peace officers were waiting for the ambulance or the fire department or somebody, and soon enough the fire department came. And as the fire department showed up, the man came too. And of course, we were grateful. He literally got up and he stumbled away. And it was a vivid picture of the brokenness of our city. This morning, as I was spending time in the Word, I had the incredible privilege to hang out in Mark chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but Mark 5 is beautiful. Jesus comes upon a demon-possessed man. The text says that no one had the strength to subdue him. A little later in the text, Jairus, a man with a position of power, his daughter was sick, and he comes to Jesus and begs Jesus, "Come and touch my daughter and heal her." Before Jesus can get there, she dies. And while he's traveling, you might remember the story, while he's traveling to see this young lady, a woman who has been for 12 years dealing with a blood disorder, she has gone to numerous physicians, has spent all of her money, and with to no avail, and she touches the garment of Jesus. All three of these stories, a demon-possessed man, a man with great power but cannot help his daughter, and a woman who's gone to every physician and spent all of her earnings and cannot heal her body, all of these are pictures and remnants of the passage we're going to look at today. What is beautiful about Mark chapter 5, though no man could subdue the man that possessed Jesus with a word, frees him. Though no physician can heal the woman who's bleeding, Jesus, by simply touching his garment, heals her. And though the daughter dies, Jesus says, "Arise," and she gets up. This morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. What went wrong in the world we live in? If you've got your Bibles, please turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we're going to start in verse 25 of chapter 2. And we'll read down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 25, chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let us pray. Father, today's passage is remarkably sad. It explains to us why this world is such a mess, and it explains to Elroy why I am prone to wander and why I am selfish and why I'm such a mess. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd help us to understand. And would you help us to take this to heart? Help us, Father, to admit that we are sinners and that we need a gracious Savior. Again, Lord, I ask that this church, this congregation, this local body, your people, that they would become a people who view the world through the lens of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Would you speak, Father? Spirit of God, would you convict? And dear Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Up until now, we have read that what God had made is very good. Last week, we ended on a high note where God brought Eve to the man. And he breaks out in poetry or a song in verse 23. But today's verses are much different. My outline for you is very simple. I want you to see that there's bookends. Verse 25 is the front part of the bookend. And the verse 7 is the end of the bookend. Okay, is that tracking with you? And everything in between is the subject matter for today. And in that subject matter, we have 2 points. Pretty simple. The conversation that led to death, verses 1 through 5. And then in verse 6, the actions that led to death. So let's begin with the first bookend, verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." We touched on this last week. What God had made was very good. In his kindness, he saw that the man was alone, and so he gave him a wife. Someone, we said, that was opposite him, yet very similar. Someone, as the ESV says, fit for him. Together they were to work and keep the garden. Together they were to have dominion. Together they were to be fruitful and multiply. And together they were to obey God's command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're told, behold, they were one flesh, a new family, permanently committed to one another. Not self-absorbed, but beautifully reflecting the glory of God. There was a harmony that existed between them. They were naked and not ashamed. As Kidner wrote, there was no alloy of greed, distrust, or discord. What a beautiful verse. But then, a conversation that leads to death, verses 1 through 5. I want you to first off notice, verse 1, that the serpent was made by the Lord God. You see that? The serpent was made by the Lord God. This is the last time we're going to see that phrase, Lord God, until verse 8. Last week I talked about that. Remember Elohim in chapter 1, God, the Mighty One? But we get to chapter 2, verse 4, and it changes to Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim. And that Yahweh is the personal God that graciously reveals himself to humanity and in his kindness makes a promise or a covenant with his people. And it is that God, that personal God, that made the serpent. Don't forget that. The serpent is described as crafty. The Hebrew word there is sometimes positive and sometimes negative. And so it's somewhat ambiguous. Is it positive or negative here? In the book of Proverbs, we read this, chapter 14, verse 18, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." And that word prudent is the same word. So there, that word is a positive thing. But then in Job chapter 5, verse 12, we see the negative. Same word, God frustrates the devices of the crafty. And the point is, this is not a positive word. And so depending on the context, God in his goodness made the serpent very good. We know that. It's what he's already said in chapter 1. So who is this serpent? Well, he's a portion of God's good creation, and yet, as we continue to read the Word of God, we begin to see in the New Testament that this ancient serpent is none other than Satan himself. Revelation 20, verse 2. The Bible says to us in Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is Paul. Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his spiritual domain, his spiritual helpers, however we want to put that. And yet, the same Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he's asking for prayer, and this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to these words. He says, "And pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." Okay, Paul, hold it. Is your enemy evil men, or is it the spiritual authorities? Apostle Paul will continue in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, and he says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And so Paul puts them together. hang with me. Where are you going with this? How does this work? Jesus had how many disciples? 12. You passed the test. Good. Who was the one that betrayed him? I'm deaf, so you gotta yell it out. Okay, you said Judas? Right on. Judas betrayed him. It's in John chapter 17 where Jesus describes Judas as the son of destruction. The son of destruction. In other words, he's family to none other than Satan himself. That's a strong language. We're told later on in Luke chapter 22, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. He went away that he might betray Jesus. So you got this picture that Satan uses and willfully, Judas is not, he's not just a lump of coal. He's willful in this matter. But Satan uses this man. Something similar seems to be going on with the serpent. Now, before I diverge from that, in that same chapter in Luke chapter 22, not only does Satan have his men and women that belong to him and uses them for his ends, but sometimes he will do what with us? Well, we see Jesus talking to Peter saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And the point there is, Peter, you don't belong to him. But Satan's active. And there's the picture that Paul is painting later on, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, he may work through evil men and women, but it is Satan that is behind all of these things. You see, in some fashion, the serpent is a tool of a more formidable rebel, one author wrote. This, my friend, is no ordinary serpent that Eve is having a conversation with. And I want to also to highlight that this, my friend, is, it's written as if it's an actual event. You say, well, why was she not puzzled when a snake started talking to her? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. You say, well, how do you know? Well, Jesus speaks of Adam as a historical character. The Apostle Paul will actually turn the page back to this event in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and make it very clear that this we see as an actual historical event. This is important. If it's just a myth, then the gospel is a myth. We will see this later. So the serpent, this crafty serpent, the book of Revelation tells us that Satan himself begins a conversation. And he starts the conversation. And look how he begins a conversation. Did God actually say? He starts with questioning what God has said. But he doesn't stop there. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, what did God say? Well, let's go back there. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, chapter 2, verse 16. Except there was one they couldn't. You see how Satan works? He casts doubt on the Word of God. He casts doubt on God's goodness. What do you mean? He said you can't eat of any tree? Remember our context. Genesis chapter 1. What does the Word of God do? God speaks and it is so. The heavens are created. Life is formed. And now here comes the serpent. What's he doing? Causing doubt on that very word. Casting doubt whether God is very good at all. After all that he has made, he says it is good. And at the end, he says very good. And Satan comes casting doubt. You see, Jesus will later declare that the serpent, he calls him the devil, which means the deceiver. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Satan's doing right here. The very word that creates life, Satan will twist and deny to bring about death. And then notice, Eve takes the bait. And she carries on the conversation. And she says in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" It is good that Eve goes back to the command. The problem is, Eve is not careful with the Word of God. If you compare what she says in verse 2 with what God says in verse 16 and 17, there are some differences. The very first thing she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." If she was clear, she would have said, "Actually, God said we could eat of all the fruit except for the one." She doesn't. You say, "Well, Elroy, you're probably just being a little picky there." But I think it's important. Look at verse 3. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." There was no command that she couldn't touch it. She's adding to the Word of God. And then finally she says, "Lest you die." True, but not nearly as strong as what the Lord said, where he says, "You shall surely die." You say, "Well, Elroy, you're quibbling over the, you know, her paraphrase." Paraphrase is not careful. It's not careful. What's intriguing to me about this encounter is all of this occurs under the sovereign hand of God. The Lord God made the serpent. Why do I say that? Well, the book of Matthew chapter 4. We have this story where Jesus is tempted. And Satan literally tempts him in the wilderness. But it begins with this. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," by the deceiver. But did you catch that? He was led by the Spirit to go to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'll give you another point. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what Moses writes. Moses writes the first 5 books of the Bible. He's writing now to the end, to the last to the new generation that's about to go into the promised land. These are his last words. And we read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he may humble you. So the Israelites are supposed to go looking back at the 40 years where all their parents and grandparents have passed away. It's been a rough 40 years. And he says, I want you to look at those 40 years in the wilderness. God brought you there. Why? That he might humble you. Keep reading. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so the Lord brought the people of Israel into the wilderness, into a hard place, to see if they would obey what God had said. They didn't. We read in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The point is, if you had kept the commands, you would have went straight into the promised land. But you didn't. And so the entire generation died before they were allowed into the promised land. You see, the Word of God is where our life is found. And friends, we can only deduct that the sovereign Lord God sent the devil through the serpent to speak to Adam and Eve so that he might test them. Would they obey the word that brings life, or would they disobey? Adam failed the test in a garden. Israel failed the test in the wilderness. But Jesus, thankfully, passed the test. One more sidebar about Eve's conversation. According to Paul, there is an order to creation. And I bring this up because I think it's important. In 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 11. This order matters. Paul will go on and explain that God is ahead, Adam is next over Eve. Now, don't think that means they're not equal. It just means there's roles and there's order and structure. And so Adam, then Eve, and together they have dominion over creation. Now remember that dominion piece. So when males are having dominion over their wife and then male and female having dominion over creation, it's to reflect the glory of God. And so the way we have dominion matters. Are we caring for, nourishing, cherishing what we're to care for? But I say that because what's striking here is the creation, the serpent, is speaking to Eve, and Eve is listening. And later we're going to see Eve speaking to Adam, and Adam listens. But it seems like nobody's listening to God. Let's carry on with the conversation. Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what he does. He's no longer casting doubt. He's literally contradicting the word of God. You will not surely die. He actually uses the strong language that God himself uses. He just says, no, it ain't going to happen. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's questioning, not only questioning God's goodness, he's saying God isn't good. God's holding back something from you. I find it fascinating that the first thing that serpent goes after is the doctrine of judgment. A number of years ago, Lynn and I had a very disturbing conversation with a pastor couple from Ontario. After an evening together, he says, yeah, just recently I came out. And we kind of puzzled, like, what do you mean you came out? He says, well, didn't you hear? I'm told the world, told my church, told my family that I'm actually a homosexual. And he waxed eloquently about how that is a good thing. His wife actually said to us, we used to read the Bible simply like you do. And at first I didn't know what to say. I sat there quite dumbfounded. And finally, I said something to the effect of, aren't you concerned about the judgment of hell? If you continue to pursue what God has clearly forbidden? And he proudly said to me, he says, oh, I don't believe in hell anymore. I thought, well, that's kind of handy. The problem is, if you jump off the bow tower, whether you believe in gravity or not, you will splat when you hit the ground. When we do not listen to the Word of God, it will not go well for us. Satan denies the very judgment of God and denies the goodness of God in verse 4 and 5. Conversation that led to death. Now verse 6, the actions that led to death. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Yes, I want you to notice here, Eve was deceived, but who was with her? Adam. And for whatever reason, he never spoke up. We're not told why. He could have interjected. He could have protected. But instead, he remained silent. And as I read verse 6, I think of 1 John. The words in 1 John chapter 2. Let me read. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Isn't it true? As we read that story of Adam and Eve, she sees it as good for food. And there's just this progression downward. There's this descent. And that it was a delight to the eyes. It looks really good. And then she goes, and the tree was to be desired because, oh, this was going to make me wise. She believed in the devil. None of those things are true. She wants it. You see, sin doesn't start with an action. It starts far before that. A work begins in our heart. What is it that you love? People of God, what is it? Who is it that you love? You see, if in that moment, if Eve loved the Lord God above all else, she would have the conversation would have ended. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. When we ignore the word of God, ignoring his restrictions of what is good and agreeing with the serpent on what is good, well, we will surely die. But in the end, isn't this arrogance on Adam's part? Is it not pride? God has said this very clearly, and Adam goes, I think I know better. It's arrogant to disobey the Lord. It's as if we're saying we know better. We're saying that, God, you say this is what brings life, but you know what? I think this is what brings life. This is what you say brings great comfort, but I think this is what brings great comfort. This is what you say brings peace, but I think this is what brings peace. And it's as if we're talking and saying, we know better than you. I find it fascinating that the remedy to our situation is that Christ Jesus, instead of being arrogant, what does he do? He humbled himself, though he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God himself, becoming a man, humbles himself in front of the Word of God and obeys the Lord, even to the point of death. Remedy came through the Lord's humility. Our problem came through Adam's pride. And their eyes were open, we're told. They saw and they were naked and they sought to cover themselves. Let me ask you the question. Didn't Jesus or didn't God say you will surely die? Why didn't they just go? You ever wondered that? I have. Well, I think because our text will describe to us next week, the death he was talking wasn't only physical death, it was something greater, a spiritual death, where he will be separated. There will be a disharmony between Adam and Eve. We see that right away. They cover themselves. They're hiding from each other. But next week you'll see they're hiding from God. You see, there's a greater death that precedes it. I want to take you to Romans chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, turn there, please. I think this is an important way to end our time together. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 18. Romans 5, 18. I'm going to read the first line of verse 18 and the first sentence of verse 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Go down to verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedient, the many were made sinners. Did you hear that? This is Paul. He says, by one trespass, one crossing the line, that led to the condemnation for all. Then he says, by one man's disobedience, eating the fruit, the many were made sinners. This is important. Who's that one man? What's that one disobedience? It's Adam and Eve. Context makes it clear. And Paul is saying, because he disobeyed God, he transgressed, we all are made sinners. Did you hear that? The reason you and I are sinners is not simply because we do bad things. We do. Not simply we think bad things. We do. Not simply because we desire bad things, we do that as well. It's because we were born that way. We do bad things because we are bad. That's what Paul's saying here. You say, well, that's not fair. If I was in the garden, I would have done it differently. I doubt that, first off. But who are we to tell God how to do things? This is the way God set it up. In some way, Adam was our representative. You say, well, I don't like that. You know what? I've got three levels of government that I answer to, but I have representatives in each level of government. I don't like everything, every decision that they make. It's not really fair that I have to pay more taxes when I didn't vote for that. But my representatives represent me. The way our world works, it's the way God set this thing up. In Adam's sin, his trespass, his disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's important for us to understand that. You see, David, in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he cries out something fascinating. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't saying his mother had sinned, but literally in the womb, he was already a sinner. Jesus says something very similar. Matthew 7, 18. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 7, 18. And then he goes on, Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. That comes out of the heart. The problem with this world is Elroy. The problem of this world is you, each one of us. It's not that we all do all the bad. It's not that we're the bad as we always can be, thank the Lord. But each of us are bad to the core. And even when we do a good thing, it's mixed. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They are stained. Sometimes we do it because we want to look good. Sometimes we do it for the wrong motive or the wrong reason. Sometimes we do it and then we get proud after we do it. But if your finger's still in Romans chapter 5, I purposely didn't read the entire verse. Let's read it all now, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, Jesus is in the garden. No, he wasn't in the garden. He was in the wilderness. As he's in the wilderness and he's being deceived and tempted by the devil, he says, it is written. He quotes the word of God and he doesn't bow down. He's obedient to the point of death. He humbles himself to the very point of death. He's the Adam. He's the second Adam, the one that obeyed. If we place our trust in this Adam, my dear friends, we receive his righteousness and we receive life. The problem in this world is Elroy. The solution in this world is Jesus. That's what I read in Mark chapter 5 this morning. Jesus could subdue the demon. Jesus could heal the woman who's bleeding. Jesus could raise the dead. And Jesus can deal with our sin. My friends, have you admitted that on your own you are a child of the first Adam, a sinner? You do bad things, you think bad things because, yeah, your heart, like mine, is deceitfully wicked. And if you acknowledge that, confess that to a Savior who is Jesus, who did obey, and who became sin for us, have you sought His forgiveness and His righteousness? If not, today is a great day to start. That Jesus, if we were having communion right now, it's that Jesus who says, take and eat. The cross allows him to say that. Let me pray. Father, I love you. But I know my love is shallow compared to your love. You who knew no sin became sin. So that we might taste righteousness and have life. Father, I ask that if there's anyone in this room who does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, that today they cry out to you and say, Lord, save me, forgive me, transform me. They find their only hope in you. And Father, I pray that each one of us would look in the mirror and go, Lord, would you transform our heart? Would you change us by your grace? For we need you, Lord, to subdue the demons, to touch our body, and to someday raise us from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you enjoy God's grace. It's that grace that gives us life. It's that grace that gives us hope. Without that grace, what do we look forward to? People of God, may the grace of Christ be with you. And share the grace of Christ with one another.